want to commend to you this morning an author. Some of you will be familiar with this author. His name is Augustine. Some of you will have seen the book, The Confessions of St. Augustine, written about 400-something, I don't remember exactly what it was, 400-something A.D. There are three of our students here in this congregation who are becoming very familiar with this book. Nate Flanup, I hope he's shaking his head. Don't do that, Nate. Nate Flanup and Noah Goebel and Lindsay McCracken are all going to be required. This is required reading for their visit to the Theological Foundations for Youth program. It's coming up in Pittsburgh here. You may know that in the early 5th century, Augustine wrote another work, not just the Confessions, but he also wrote a book called The City of God. Its full title in Latin was De Civitate Dei Contra Paganos, which means the city of God against the pagans. And I'm going to focus not on, I don't have a copy of that one, or I would have shown you that one this morning. But the point of his writing was to show how those who are believers in Jesus Christ are members of the city of God and how they are different then from those who are unbelievers in this world. He was attempting to explain Christianity's relationship with some of the competing philosophies and outlooks and religions that were alive in his day. And in doing so, he was showing how human history was in conflict, in a sense, between the city of man. All those who are unbelievers would be members of the city of man versus the city of God. And I can't help but think really what Augustine was doing was simply borrowing from Isaiah chapter 26, because that's exactly what Isaiah chapter 26 speaks of. And I'd have you turn with me to Isaiah 26. And we're going to see there the characteristics of those who dwell within the city of God. And obviously, as we've been talking this morning, we've been singing psalms that have spoken of the city of God. I think, obviously, you will understand that we're speaking about those who are within the kingdom of God, within the belief in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 26 and hear now God's word. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height of the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. You have done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we. Because of you, O Lord, we were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You will dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. We always have to, as we begin our time, try to recall and bring to mind to each of us what has been going on in Isaiah's messages as he's been going through these chapters. In the last chapter, chapter 25, you'll remember that we were speaking of life after the storm. Chapter 24 spoke of the storm, about that coming judgment of God, the final judgment. And then last time we sang and we looked at the song that was sung after the storm by those who were the remnant who have recovered and survived and giving thanks to God. Well, that period after the final judgment, when all the saints from every nation are assembled at the final judgment, at the wedding feast of the Lamb of God, and they reveal, God reveals his gracious act that he is accomplishing, that swallowing up of death forever, the wiping away of every tear. That's what we looked at last time. Well, chapter 26 then returns to the day prior to that, returns to a present day, and asks, what is to characterize those who are the remnant? What are those who are members of the city of God? How are they to live? What is to characterize their lives as they anticipate that day when God finally does swallow up death forever, when he wraps up things, brings evil to an end? If there are two cities in this life, if there is a city of those who belong to God and a city of everyone else, what sets them apart? What sets apart this people of God in the city of God? And this passage will tell us more about their characteristics. As we begin today, I want to stop, in a sense. I want to call attention. Maybe I should move away from the pulpit so I can get your attention. Because we get in a groove when we come to worship. And we get in a groove of just listening, and we sing, and we sit, and we pray, and we kind of go through the motions. And I just want to call to attention the fact that it's important we remember we're not simply conducting an intellectual exercise when we come and listen to God's word, so that we might just have more information about God or more information about how the Bible is arranged or some of the messages that are there, theoretical ideas or philosophical concepts. That's not what we're doing here today. No, we're opening God's word to find out what God wants us to do, how we are to live, how his people, the people of the city of God, are to actually be different from the rest of the world. And so, as we gather today, if we find that something is missing in our character that belongs to those character that is described here in the people of the city of God, then we have to change. We really have to say today, as we listen to God's word, if that's what is described as the person who's in the city of God and I'm missing that, or I'm not finding that in my character, then I have to repent of my sin and I must change before God. I must call upon him to help me to set a new path and to go that direction. So don't shy away today from listening carefully to the characteristics that are described here with this goal in mind, that we might say, God, help me become like that. I want to be that. Okay? And the first characteristic is one you'll be very not surprised at all to find. And that is, the first characteristic of a citizen of God's city is faith. It's faith. You'll notice in verse 1 that it's the very first thing that's mentioned concerning those who are entering the city of God. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may come in. This dwelling is reserved for those who keep faith. Keep the context of Isaiah 1 to 25 in mind as you hear that, because it describes what it means to keep faith. Keeping faith means keeping trust in God alone, as opposed to turning to false gods or to false reliances. And remember that that's what Judah had been tempted to do, to make alliances with other nations so that they could fight against their enemies and so on. That was not trusting in God alone. That was not keeping faith. That was looking other places for their hope. But these are the righteous people, a people who live by a standard of righteousness given them by God. But of course, in truth, they are not made righteous by their obedience. You'll notice that here. They are a righteous, holy people going in there, but they're not made that way by their actions. They are righteous because they have faith. That's the very point. E.J. Young writes, Into the holy city of God, there will not enter anything that defiles. The people that were defiled, however, will enter in, for their defilement has been removed and they have received the Lord's righteousness. And how does that happen? We know it happens by faith. The New Testament clearly says that believers are made righteous not by their ability to sort of measure up to some standard, some perfect standard of God by righteousness, but they're made righteous by faith. Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. It was the faith that made him to be righteous. Galatians 3:11 says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And actually, that's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2:4. So this is not a New Testament concept. This is one that's been established from the very beginning in the Old Testament as well. As those who are not fully righteous, I mean, right? I don't think any of you would raise your hand and say, no, I think I am righteous. I'm what God requires now. Not one of us would say that. And so therefore, as not those who are fully righteous, we have only one means of entering into the city, right? What is the means of going into this access? Or how do we gain access of citizenship into the city of God? It is by faith alone. We can take our example from the psalmist who cried out to God in Psalm 118, 19. And you hear the language that Isaiah is using. He says, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. I want to give thanks to the Lord because he is the one who gives me access to the gates of righteousness. I want to enter through those. It's a prayer that looks to God's provided righteousness. And of course, we know that only happens through Jesus Christ who accomplished it. So if you're a Christian, your life should be characterized by faith. What does that look like? Well, you've probably met people you could tell were people of faith. The rest of this chapter continues to spell out the life of kind of what a person of faith looks like. It's helpful to us. And the next characteristic of those who are righteous by faith is that they are a people who are kept in perfect peace. In verse 3, you'll see how it's used here. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Now, interestingly, there's an Hebrew idiom here. I like how Hebrew sometimes does this. But in order to say perfect peace, it doesn't use the word, the adjective perfect. It just duplicates the noun twice. You keep him in peace, whose mind is stayed in you. It's just a way of saying this is the best kind of peace there is. It's the ultimate peace there can be. Well, I want you to remember that we have jumped back in time in chapter 26 ahead of chapter 25. Chapter 25 was after the storm, but chapter 26 is talking about before every tear has been wiped away, before death has been swallowed up forever. And the statement still is here for us, that you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, even before death is swallowed up, even before the tears are wiped away. That means there are many sorrows and troubles that we face in this life. And yet citizens of God's city live lives that are at peace in spite of that. In spite of that. Verse 3 says, because their minds are stayed upon God, because they trust in God, their minds are at peace with whatever God brings. Sometimes the sorrow, sometimes the tears are a part of their life, and yet they still are at peace. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. There's the faith that is the central aspect of being in the city of God. And the confidence is stated again in verse 12. Where does this peace come from? O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all of our works. God is behind it all. God is working all of it in my life. And therefore, I have a peace because he knows, the believer knows that God is doing this for good. And the next section of the passage is an encouragement for other people to also come and understand this kind of peace, to trust in God and find that kind of peace. And then he gives them reasons why they should do so, right? Verse 4 is a call. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is an everlasting rock. If you don't know peace, you need to have a rock that you can stand on so that you're peaceful. And isn't that kind of the evangelistic plea that you want to make to your friends and your relatives and the people you know who don't have God in their life? They don't have Christ. They don't know this kind of peace. Don't you want them to experience the rock? To have that kind of assurance, and even though there's all sorts of turmoil in the world, to have some sort of security in Christ. You know, I find that particularly is my plea when I'm deciding how I'm going to write a sermon for a funeral, especially when I don't know what kind of audience of the people I'm dealing with, whether they're believers or not. I always try to make my evangelist or my messages on a funeral evangelistic, Right? It's only believers who have a solid rock to stand on. And certainly in the times, the greatest times when turmoil would be in your life and you'd lack peace would be at a funeral. But believers have a solid rock to stand on in the times of death. Right? And so we plead to the people, come and know this. Trust in the Lord forever. Trust in Him, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Others know no hope. They don't have assurance. They do not have comfort in the time of death. In fact, all of these other times of tears and sorrows in this life, not just death, but the other things in this life that cause so much upheaval. If they don't have a solid rock to stand on, there is no peace. We call them to trust in the Lord. Why? Because our God will humble and trample the lofty city, the other city. That's the city of men. Now, that's a negative reason. Come and know Christ. Stand on this eternal rock, because if you don't, you'll be trampled. But the positive is also given in verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. As a pastor who's involved in the ins and outs of various people's lives, I can testify to the truthfulness of this statement. And that's not to say that Christians are free from all upheavals in their life. Certainly I deal with mostly Christians. And I do see the upheavals and the turmoil and so on. But I say that in contrast or in comparison to the kinds of things that the unbeliever faces in his life, they are far, far less. Far greater are the troubles that surround those who do not walk in God's ways. Their choices, which are driven by selfishness and are driven by grief, and envy and revenge and so on, lead them into all kinds of trouble. Bumpy life filled with huge mountains of trial and sorrow. And that's contrast with the peace that belongs to God's people as they walk the level path. So I just want to ask you this morning, ask yourself today, as you're looking at the characteristics of a citizen of God's kingdom, ask yourself if peace characterizes your life. Is your life basically a life of quietness and steadiness? Or is it characterized by turmoil and uncertainty and chaos? Well, this passage makes a connection between the experiences of God's peace and that trust that we have in Him, that kind of faith. And that trust also shows itself in action. Faith alone is a dead faith. So faith that is put into action is what we're talking about here. That means obedient decisions when you face decisions in life. It's the Lord who grants peace to those who trust Him and are living it out, living out their trust and reliance and trying to walk in God's ways. So a life of faith and peace characterize those in God's city. But then a third characteristic is seen in verse 9. And we've been singing about it already. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. This begins to get pretty convicting. Again, the psalmist expressed it that we sang in Psalm 63. O God, you're my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. I ask you again, do you know anyone of whom you could say, that person that I know is one who truly yearns for God? We want to be real about this, right? I don't want to make up a silly, false idea in your mind. What does that look like? What does it look like when you know somebody who really longs for God? Well, that's a hard decision to know exactly. I think we could come up with some good ideas. But Psalm 42 kind of helps explain that. And we've sung that already as well. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. What does that look like? When shall I come and appear before God? The psalmist begins to describe how his yearning is to go and be with God in God's presence. This man demonstrates his yearning for God by desiring to appear before God, And the idea is, I want to go to God's house. I want to be where God has manifested Himself. And wherever He's showing Himself to be, I want to be there. Because I want to be in His presence. I want to have a communion with this God. So this individual who seeks after God certainly doesn't find worship to be a burden, not a duty. In fact, it's the city of God that God dwells with His people there in the city of God. And so to enter the city is to dwell in God's presence. And he desires that. The one who yearns for God is one who loves to be where God is, where God is manifesting Himself. Now, God is everywhere, But we know that he manifests himself in certain ways. And today, one obvious place for that is where the people of God gather for worship. That person longs for times of communion with God, hearing God speak, speaking to God in prayer. Now, that can happen in a private devotion times, right? Times of scripture reading in your own. It doesn't have to just be in the worship of God, but we long for these occasions to be in God's presence and to be spending time with God. To this one, these are not weighty and life-interrupting duties or burdens that I have to go to do that. No, indeed, they are a delight to him. They are refreshing. Times of refreshment come in God's presence. Well, does this characterize you? Do you long for communion with God in that way? And I don't want you to over-spiritualize this morning. I do not want to do that. The basic question is, do you long for communion with God? Do you want to be closer to him? Does that longing show by the choices you make and your actions and when you choose to make those? It should. It should demonstrate itself. Our faith should be lived out in honest ways. Now I'm going to take the last two of Isaiah's characteristics that he talks about, and I'm going to swap them, not in the same order that they're given. I'm going to jump ahead to verses 16 to 18. And what we find here is that the citizens of the city of God, this person is one who is willing to admit wrong, who admits wrongdoing. As you read through these verses, it's interesting, the speaker is recounting the sins of his nation, who have actually trusted in their own resources. And we've gone through the history of Isaiah now. We can see how King Ahaz did this and others have done it. And now we're coming to the point where he's basically confessing this to God. He's saying, Lord, my nation has done this. We've gone to our own resources. We've tried to make arrangements in our own to try to solve our problems, up until the point where you began to discipline us. And then it was kind of like a writhing pregnant woman in labor, where we're kind of forced to cry out at that point. We're at a point where we have no hope, but we call out to God at that point for help. But it's only, you'll notice, a whisper. You only hear this, okay, God, I give up. Can you help me? Kind of thing. He's acknowledging that that's sin. It should have been the first thing that they did. It should have been the first cry out to God. They're guilty of striving in their own strength and having only a little faith in God. And as he begins, he speaks about they. Notice how he says that. In distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. But as he keeps going, I think his conviction starts to kick in because he changes the pronoun. Instead of talking about them, he starts talking about we. We did this. He goes on and he changes the pronoun. He realizes in humility that it was not just they who did all these things, but we did them. I did them. And so he's confessing to God. And that's something a believer does. That's something a citizen of God's kingdom does and does readily. They admit their wrongdoing. Pride is what blinds us to the reality of our own sin and our unworthiness to receive any of God's blessings. Pride causes us to look at our own resources, to our own resources, to get through the hard times. And I have to say, unfortunately, the American culture encourages this kind of self-reliant, pick yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of ingenuity. Unfortunately, that kind of spirit is slow to admit its faults. You know, if I can do it and then I don't do it, or I'm failing in doing so, then I hate to admit that because it makes me look weak. If you look at politics today, you'll see a good example of this. Cardinal rule for the politician is never admit that you ever did anything wrong. Sadly, many of our politicians live in the city of man. They live in the city of man, not the city of God, because the people who are citizens of God's city are willing to admit that they have gone wrong. Christians know the reality of Psalm 32 because they have the Spirit of God on their hearts. The psalmist says in Psalm 32, and you're familiar with this, in verses 3 to 5, when I kept silent, he's talking about his sin. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. I'm trying to hide it, you see, that I've done wrong, but I can't stand it because God's Spirit is eating me up. My bones are wasting away inside. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was driven up, as dried up as by the heat of summer. And then he says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then it says, the Lord forgave my iniquity. Right? That's how we deal with it. That's how believers in Christ, who trust in this God, that's how we deal with our sin. We don't try to hide it. We deal with it. This is characteristic. It's not that the believer does not sin, or the citizen of this city does not sin. He does, but he does admit it when he does, and he repents of it quickly. Now, I think another way to put this is that Christians, citizens of the city of God, are sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to the working of the Holy Spirit. When he points out something in our lives, a right way to walk that perhaps we're not walking in, the Christian admits it if the path he's currently on is at odds with that, and he sets about setting a new course. When the Spirit points out sin, he doesn't deny it. He doesn't get defensive when someone says to you, you know, that doesn't seem to be right. He doesn't get defensive or aggressive and try to attack in response. Just the opposite. He humbles himself. He looks into the accusation. He wonders if, in fact, there's any way that he might have done wrong. He prays that prayer of the psalmist, seek me or search me and know my thoughts and find if there's anything in me that's like that and rid me of it. He seeks the ready forgiveness of his loving Heavenly Father. So I ask you, does that characterize your life? Are you quick to be defensive, to be filled with blinding pride, or are you sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit whenever it comes? Then the final characteristic that must be a part of our lives as citizens of the city of God is an interesting one. It's I think I'm going to describe it this way, an eye that sees the majesty of God in his gracious daily providence. An eye that sees the majesty of God in his gracious daily providence. As is typical for Isaiah, I think the way he shows that to us is to give us a contrast again. He shows the opposite and then he shows us the reality. In verse 10, you see the wicked not responding to God's gracious providence. God shows favor and they do not respond, right? They're given grace, favor, right? That's the word. And yet they attribute this blessing of God, this favor of God, to just natural causes maybe, or fate, or chance, or things like that. There's no recognition that what has just taken place was God's handiwork. If favor is shown to them, this is verse 10. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Not seeing God's gracious hand of blessing is attributed to those dwelling in the city of man. Surely, in contrast, then, the citizens of the city of God are those who acknowledge blessing for what it is. The gracious hand, the gracious act of a majestic God. The response of the people of God is depicted in verses 12 to 15. There, when the people of God experience peace, for example, they attribute that to God's hand. God, you did that. Indeed, you have indeed done for us all of our works, they say. When their enemies are defeated, it's not chance, it's not good luck that has brought that about. Instead, they say in verse 14, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. You see, they're attributing these things to God. It's just the natural thing to do. When they see what God is doing around them, that's God's handiwork. He does all these things. We're so thankful for that, for him. So these citizens of God's city know that they have their citizenship itself by God's hand of kindness and providence. Verse 15, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. See, God's building the city. He's establishing the kingdom. So one final time I ask, does this characterize you? Are you one who sees the events around you as the works of God's hand of providence, blessing his people, turning the course of the wicked to his own purposes? Do you regularly and openly speak before others of world events and of your blessed state as the work of your good God? If you find, as I do, that by God's grace these characteristics are present in your life to a small degree, but that they could be so much more to a greater extent, and they should be to a greater extent, I ask you to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit today. Truly sensitive, and to commit yourself this day to strengthen these areas of your life with God's help. The end of the chapter reminds us of the benefits of being a citizen of the city of God. And I think it flows from chapter 24, 25, 26, this idea of having him as your shield, as your shelter, as your strong tower, as your comfort. The benefit of being there and a member of his kingdom. Yes, we live in a world that's still fallen. And the effects of the fall, particularly the effects of death, are still around us everywhere. Not every tear has been wiped away. And yet, remember what's said in verse 19 and following. Speaking of these saints, he says, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You will dwell in the dust. Awake, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. We have the hope of the resurrection. Be a great Easter message today, wouldn't it? This is the hope of the resurrection. We don't hold that just for the day in March or April. Okay, it's only not just held for Easter. This is our everyday life. This is our hope, and this is what we have our faith. That the storm of God's judgment, as we look forward to that storm, because it's still off on the horizon, that storm of God's judgment is there. But God says to each of those to whom he has granted his righteousness by faith, the last verse in verse 20, listen to what it says. Come, my people. I like to stop right there for a minute and just think, God just said, come, Andy. You're one of my people. Come. Enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. He's calling me to rest in Christ. He's calling you, if you're in Christ, to come, my people, and rest in Christ. Hide yourself in Christ until the fury has passed by. And then we'll sit down together at a huge banquet. And I'll tell you about how I swallowed up death forever. And how I wipe away every tear. And how you will experience pleasures in my presence forevermore, God says. In Christ, we may hide from that storm in perfect peace. In peace, peace. Let's thank him for that in prayer.